I wanted to begin just by offering us an opportunity to turn to the people around us and have a little chat, help us to, I guess, center ourselves on some of the kind of questions and feelings that underpin this really interesting text of Ecclesiastes. The question I have is, when was the last time you finished something that you worked really hard for and the satisfaction lasted more than a week? I hope something has lasting satisfaction in your life. A bit of a grim question, but I think for most of us at any given time in our lives, there's something we're working hard for. There's something we're really striving for. And maybe there's a sense in whatever that goal or thing is that, man, like once I'm finished that, I'll feel settled or satisfied. Like I'll feel okay. And some of those are big things. Some of those are smaller things. Like I was thinking about like renovations, when you have a dream for like part of your house, if you have a house that you can renovate. And I'm like, well, this is a new thing for us. But obviously when we were renting, I had dreams and no one cared about them and did anything about them. And then it's done and you're just living in it. And is it satisfying? I don't know. Or in your career or your workplace, there's often a sense of that next step forwards. It might be a new job or a different job or a promotion. And then you're there and you realize you still got to go to work on a Monday. And there's still, you know, a thousand emails and things waiting for you to do. But there's bigger stuff in our life as well. Anxieties around our kids, you know, they're in a new school and they're feeling unsettled. And if they just felt settled and found some friends, then maybe we'd all feel okay. And then they do. And then something else unsettles that. There's just this sense in which our lives are filled with things that we're working towards that we just feel as if we could just grasp them and hang on to them, then we'd feel okay. But most of us end up often, if not always, having a kind of internal sense of, you know, is this it? Is this all there is to life? Getting up, doing the things, going to bed, repeating it the next day. And there are moments of beauty and there are moments of joy, but there are also a lot of moments of challenge, a lot of moments of monotony, and often an underlying sense of dissatisfaction. Or maybe it's just me. But if you have felt that, I feel like part of us can feel like, oh, I lack contentment. Therefore, there's something broken within me or there's some level of unfaithfulness in my heart. I don't think that's right. I think what Ecclesiastes tells us is that that just means we're paying attention to the world as it is. It's filled with moments of dissatisfaction, discontent, unfulfilled longings. This is something about the human condition that is marked by these things. We're coming into this series. We've given it a title, you might have seen in the announcements, In Search of Meaning. And I feel like there's some questions that I want us to be holding throughout the series that we'll come back to again and again. But questions like, well, what is my purpose? And what is the purpose of my life? Am I achieving something that will actually last and go beyond me? Or even more simply, like, what does it look like to live a good life? How am I meant to be doing this thing? And I guess this is a book that is written by someone who is asking these exact questions. As we'll find out in a moment, this is someone who had all of the resources with which to plumb the depths of these questions. Wealth, they had it all. Wisdom, they had it all. They tried everything under the sun and they came up with this sense of longing and dissatisfaction still. So just to set some expectations, some weeks this book will give you some comfort and some hope. Other weeks it will leave you feeling very hopeless and despairing. And some weeks a bit of both. We'll try to bring some sense of resolution, but Cam did say, I don't know, there's aspects of this that kind of just are left unresolved. So we've just got to sit with it. So Ecclesiastes, what is it? Like, what kind of literature are we dealing with here? It is a strange book and it's peculiar and it sits a bit differently to a lot of the other books in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. But it is deliberately that way. It falls into a category in the Old Testament that we call the wisdom literature. And there are a few writings that fit within this genre. You might have heard of the book of Proverbs. There's Ecclesiastes, but also books like the book of Job. is considered a piece of Jewish wisdom literature. Now, you think about the Bible, a lot of it is narrative. It's telling story or history about Israel or about the life of Jesus or the early church. Some of it is law. Here are things that God says you need to do. Some of it are letters or encouragements. Some of it's prophecy. There are a lot of different genres. Wisdom literature takes on its own character. And these books, like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, they're asking us, and a bunch of the Psalms actually fit in this category, they're asking us to actually slow down and ponder things and ask big questions. Mostly they're asking questions, not necessarily typical religious ones, but more questions about what is it actually like to be a human. So they can be a little bit different to what we expect when we come to God's word and we just want God to encourage us and tell us what to do and give me guidance. Ecclesiastes doesn't really do that, but it is doing something else. An interesting part, and I was kind of going into some of the Bible Project's resources on the wisdom literature, and they got heaps if you want to go for a bit of a dig. But Tim Mackey from the Bible Project was pointing out how actually all of the different wisdom literature books perform different functions. So he said, if you read the Proverbs, basically what the Proverbs are trying to show you in lots of different ways is that life actually works, that if you fear God, and if you work hard, then generally things will go well for you. And here's some wisdom in line with that. So if you do this, things will go well. If you don't do this, things might not go so well. There's a neatness to the Proverbs. The book of Job is like, if you've read it, it's this extended parable of a man who does all of the right things in religious terms. He's like the epitome of what it looks like to live as a follower of God in kind of Jewish times in the Old Testament. And he loses everything. It's stripped away from him. His family, his wealth, everything is brought down to nothing. And I guess the message of that book is he does all the right things and he loses everything. And it's his wrestle with God through that journey. Ecclesiastes does something different again. It says, I kind of tried everything. I built all of the wealth. I gained all of the wisdom. I had all of the power. And it still slipped through my hands. It still didn't satisfy. And I was thinking about this image in my mind of like when you're a parent and you're trying to teach your kid to do a difficult thing like ride a bike, or maybe you're trying to teach them how to surf. And there's this really difficult thing, like particularly with surfing, you want your kids to get into it and enjoy it. But you also know that if you push them too hard or if they find out like what is in the water, that they might actually be a little bit scared to get involved. And so you have one parent who's trying to do the encouraging thing. Come on, you can do it. And then you've always got like a mate or an uncle that says something really discouraging, like, oh, I went surfing and I saw a shark the other day or whatever. The kids are like across your ears. Both things are actually true. Like you want your kids to have a reasonable sense of caution and fear about something that is inherently dangerous. Or if you're like riding a bike and an uncle tells you about his cycling accident or someone hit him with a car, you're like, that's not helpful, but maybe it is. And maybe that's the different roles that the wisdom literature is actually trying to play here. Maybe Ecclesiastes is like the uncle who's gone and he's ridden the bike and he's had the accident and he's coming back to warn you to exercise a bit of caution here and say some hard truths. The beauty is it's in the scripture. So obviously God wants us to read this. He's not threatened by us asking tough questions about life. He wants us to ask and wrestle with these really deep questions around purpose and meaning and what's this all about in our human experience. So it is a strange book, but it's there on purpose. So like read it as it is and wrestle with the questions. We don't need to come necessarily to neat packaged solutions to the very real things that it raises for us. While we're in the mode of understanding Ecclesiastes before we dive into its message, let's talk about its author, and there are different views on who the author is. We see that there's a kind of a narrator voice that opens it up, says the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, and then we return to the narrator at the very end. But who is the teacher? So it says, this is the words of the teacher, and then it moves into the teacher's voice. Teacher, this Jewish word, koheleth, just means the one who gathers the assembly. That's what it means. And it had different kind of functions in Jewish life, people who are overseeing assemblies or forums or things like that. We just say the teacher. The teacher's never given a name. So lots of people say, well, this book's written by Solomon. That's making, I guess, an assumption based on some of what we read. What we do find out about this teacher, though, is that they supposedly have greater wisdom than anyone who'd come before them. They have houses, vineyards, more silver, more gold than they could ever know anyone else could amass. They have everything their eyes desired. And it's also someone from the line of David, so coming after David. Now, if you know anything about Solomon in the Bible, that's a pretty good description of Solomon. Some people think maybe it was Solomon who was writing it. Some people say that it's someone later inhabiting the kind of world of Solomon and running a thought experiment and presenting this from the perspective of Solomon. Either way, it's kind of the same thing. You're imagining someone writing this or speaking these words who has no limits when it comes to wealth, wisdom, access, power, all the things that we might chase after. They have them in abundance. Does that make sense? So if you think about in life, if we're trying to reach a goal or a finish line or the next promotion, this is someone who has followed that all the way to the very end and got to the highest echelons in every sphere. And it's like they're coming back to report to us what they've found out. I think it was Jim Carrey in the Alpha Course. There's a quote from Jim Carrey, who's an odd character for sure. But he says, I actually wish everyone could have everything they ever dreamed of so that they would know it's not the answer. But most of us don't get to, right? Most of us don't get all the wealth, the money, the house, the whatever it is that we might be chasing. And so we assume that that is the thing that will satisfy us. That is the thing that will provide our longings with an answer. So this is someone who's been there. It's either Solomon or someone speaking in the voice of Solomon coming back to report to us what they've learned from this life experiment that they've run. Does that make sense? So that's about the book. Okay, let's get into the text. And I'm going to jump into verse 2. This is the opening line of this guy's teaching. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Are you looking at the screen? No. Just let that sit for a moment. So he's run the experiment. He's coming back to report to us. And he's like, my executive summary is meaningless, meaningless, utterly flippin' meaningless. It's all meaningless. The version that, or the translation that Fee had used the word futile. It's really interesting, actually, if you go back to what the word is in Hebrew. It's actually the word for smoke. That's a bit odd. Smoke, everything smoke. In some spaces in Hebrew literature, it's used for vapor or like the mist that comes out of your mouth when you breathe on a cold day. Vapor, everything is vapor. Now, that's actually more interesting to me because if I think of the word meaningless, I lump a whole bunch of assumptions onto that. But I think what the author is giving us is an image, like vapor, mist, smoke. Everything is vapor, mist, smoke. The word is hevel, H-E-V-E-L. And actually, it pops up in this book 38 times. So there's something about this word that the teacher wants us to wrestle with. And it literally means vapor, smoke, mist. So I want you to imagine vapor, smoke, or mist. Maybe just you're on the beach. Cold morning, you breathe and the vapor comes out. You can see it, right? So it has some substance to it. It looks like something. It has form, or it can be beautiful. It can curl, it can move through the air. What happens if you try and grab it? Like, because it's there, I can see it and I try and grab it and it's just nothing. Now, I think that gets us somewhere towards what the author is saying here in this opening. So many of the things we strive after in life, they're real, they have substance, they're not nothing, they're something. But when we try to grab them and hold on to them, they just slip through our fingers. That's a really powerful image, isn't it? So it's not just that life is worthless. That's not what meaningless means here. But it means it's kind of ungraspable. It's unpredictable. It's difficult to hold on to things. You know, I was sitting having a, I was catching up with Nick Baldwin the other night, and I was talking about Jesse, my 8-year-old son. He was talking about Caleb, his 15-year-old son. And he's like, Todd, and I was talking about how Jesse loves playing footy with me in the backyard at the moment. He's like, mate, hold on to that. That'll be gone before you know it. He's like, me and Caleb, great relationship. We love each other, but he doesn't want a bar of me at the moment. He's not asking me to do anything with him. He's like, hold on to it. Now I have this sense of, oh my gosh, like his life's running away from me. Before I know it, he'll like be in that zone where he's like a cool teenager and doesn't want to hang out with his dad anymore. It's that sense of trying to hold on to something that inevitably just moves on. So it's not life is worthless when he says life is meaningless, but it's life is smoke. It's real. The things are real, but they're ungraspable. They're really beautiful, but they're also really brief and fleeting. And I think we keep trying to hold on to smoke, and that's what's creating that sense of tension and dissatisfaction in our life. We're trying to grasp and strive after and hold on to things that just slip through our fingers. If we move on to verse 3, it says, what do people gain from all of their labors at which they toil under the sun? The gain, again, is an interesting word. Some of this just gets lost when someone picks up Hebrew language and translates it into the best word they can find in English. But yitron, the word gain there, is actually a specific word for profit. And it's kind of like an accounting term in Hebrew. So if you think about a ledger, trying to balance the books, the profit is the surplus, the extra, and that's the bit you get to keep at the end of the day. And so he's not asking if, you know, your work in the world is enjoyable or whether it pays the bills. He's asking at the end of the day, what's left over? Is there anything you can actually hold on to and keep? It's a slightly different question, but it's an important distinction. He's not saying that there's no joy or no satisfaction in all of this. He's saying at the end of the day, what can you hold on to? What's the surplus? What do you actually grasp and have in your hand at the end of it all? And I think that relates to our question, or at least a question that a lot of us ask, which is, am I achieving something with my life that will last, that can be kept and held on to, that will go beyond me? So he's asking this question 3,000 years ago. Are we not still asking it today? Maybe at like 2 a.m. in the morning when you're thinking about your life, when you can't get to sleep. So at the end of the day, what in all of this life, all of the labor and the toil that we engage in, what do we get to keep at the end of all of it? Now, there is another key phrase. If there's two words that pop up a lot in this book, it's that hevel word, the smoke word. And then you see this repeated phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. It even popped up a bunch of times in the first chapter. 29 times it pops up in the book. As I said, this teacher is running an experiment, but there's a boundary to the experiment. He's investigating what the meaning and purpose of this life is, but the boundary of that question is a life under the sun. He's saying if this world is all there is, if all there is what happens here and now under the sun, then it's all smoke and it's difficult to grasp and hold on to. We'll come back to that phrase, under the sun, but hold that there for a moment. Let's read verses 4-7. There's no like fancy, like nice, neat flow to my sermon today. It's just a bunch of thoughts as we move through the text. Sorry if that bores you. 4-7, I'll read it out. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, and then it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. And then this, sorry, verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. So he's talking about like the nature of this world is that it's all on a cycle and a loop. It even talks about like, and the sun like rushing back to get to its place in the morning, this sense of even the sun's exhausted doing its work. It's all on a loop. I was actually thinking about my washing basket. For some reason, that image of like the water keeps flowing into the sea and it never gets, mate, a washing basket, just you empty it. And by the time you've actually done the laundry, it's full again. It's crazy in our household. And it just feels on a constant loop. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. But anyway, I don't think that's even that relevant to the text, but that's what I thought of. But even the good things, even the cycles of nature, they all run on loops. And he finishes this little section with that phrase, all things are wearisome. It's just a monotony and a repetition to all of it. But also, in a sense, he's naming these cycles in nature that are just permanent. They come and go. But as we go on, what he says in verse 9 is, what will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which anyone can say, look, that's something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. He's reminding us that these cycles of nature have been going forever backwards and are going forever forwards, and our lives just pop up for a moment and then they disappear and they're almost forgotten in that big cycle of things. It's a very depressing book. I'm so sorry. But he's giving us this sense of, in the big scheme of things, as the sun rises and the sun sets, as the waves crash on the shore, and that'll all just keep going on without us. We might have climbed a mountain once, but the mountain doesn't care. It forgets our place on it. It's been there for millions of years before, it'll be there millions of years afterwards. He's getting at the heart of, I think at the heart of this book is that sense of impermanence and fleetingness of our lives and anything that we hope to do with them. And then he says a really interesting line that for me described my iPhone. He says in verse 8 there. So he says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. I don't know why that struck me, but just that sense of our constant need to fill our minds, fill our eyes, fill our ears with the sounds and the monotony and everything that's coming at us. And if there's just no bottom to it, there's no meaning or lasting value to so much of what we give our minds and our eyes and our ears to. So that restlessness that we have, it's not just in us. There's just a oversupply of stuff bombarding us all the time. And he's searching for meaning amongst all of it. In verses 9 to 11, as if it couldn't get any more grim, he says, is there anything of which someone can say, is this new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. For us, as we seek to create legacy and do something meaningful with our lives, he comes in like a massive wet blanket and he says, no one's going to remember it. Maybe your kids or your family, but for all of our delusions of grandeur that our life could really make a difference in the world, he's just saying, probably not. Maybe in a very, very small part of the world, people will remember you. Gosh, it's so depressing. I'm sorry. I'm getting somewhere with this. But we should sit with it, right? That's what he's saying. He's like, done it all. I'm the richest guy. I'm the most powerful guy. I've got everything that I could ever possibly ask for. People won't remember me. Ironically, we do remember him because we're talking about him now. But there's a fear under all of that, and a lot of us have it. It's the fear that our life will just be a race, like what's left at the end of it all. Think about your workplace. You know, someone works really hard for 45 years in an organization, and then someone comes in and changes everything that they did. Man, that's hard. Even as we think about, you know, churches and the generations within churches, people who work and toil and build ministries and are seeking to leave legacy, and then, you know, the church folds or there's a split, and then someone comes in, moves into the building, and you never know that they're here. Happens all the time. Now, I'm thinking about this, like my part-time job as a lawyer. Lawyers are scared at the moment. Their job's all about knowledge. I was talking to a bloke and he's in a big law firm and his job is the head of knowledge. Mate, knowledge is just all getting replaced at the moment, is it not? That's scary. Years of study, huge hex debts, really like investing and honing a craft over years and years. And then a new technology comes along and we're like, far out. Am I getting replaced in the next 2 years? Thankfully, family law is like a little bit different, a little bit more people-oriented. That's what I tell myself. But it's hard. It's a very real thing. And I don't know what industry you guys are in, but it's very real for a lot of us. There's no guarantee in any of it. So under the sun, he's saying, no legacy really holds. That if that's what you're chasing, be cautious. Because it's likely that the next generation will not remember your place. If that's what you're chasing, it's kind of like chasing smoke, and when you grab it, it just goes through your hands. Gosh, it's bleak. It's so bleak. I feel so bad even preaching this, but there is light at the end of this book. And I think actually the light is in that phrase, under the sun. I think it's in the limitations of this experiment. He's reminding us, like, if this is all there is, yeah, it's bleak. Actually, like, I feel the weight of that. Like, so much of our lives is trying to create meaning. But if we're really honest, like if you go and read the really, really honest atheists, this is the conclusion that they come to. Life is incredibly bleak if this is all there is. And anything we think is meaningful or purposeful, it's just because we've assigned it some meaning or purpose. But he's saying this is true if all there is our labor and our toil under the sun. He deliberately restricts his audit of life to the closed horizon of what can be seen, measured, kept, and held onto it. And I think within those parameters, his holdings, they're pretty true. But under the sun isn't all there is, at least not in my worldview and perhaps in yours. And this book points towards that. It actually knows it. You're talking about someone who knows God, who knows that there is, in his conception, a heavens that goes beyond the creation that he currently inhabits. And he talks about, if you just go to the next chapter, not to take away from whoever's preaching next week, but he talks about how even eating and drinking and the satisfaction that we do find in work, that these things are from the hand of God. So he's saying there is satisfaction to be found in these things. They are from the hand of God, which is another way of saying they're gifts of God. And if we're not just trying to seize life as profit, and if we're brutally honest about the fact that, hey, maybe like my purpose and meaning and my legacy are actually pretty minimal in the scheme of what God is doing, if we can actually be honest about that, maybe we're just able to receive the good things of life as the gifts that they are, to be present in the moment and enjoy the fleeting beauty and the moment with your child. Maybe it's more beautiful knowing that it's brief and that it's precious and that it's a gift from God. I even look towards the very end of this book because I'm looking for some hope. So you guys hang in there with me. But it does end on this. It's not that encouraging, but it says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing." So he's saying, what's under the sun is not all there is. All of the bad stuff that happens, all of the injustice, all of the hidden things in this world, God sees them. There is something, and in fact, there is someone beyond the sun who will right the wrongs. who will bring a sense of justice and conclusion and in a sense, a restoration to all things in time. So it's not a threat, hey, you're all going to be judged, so do the right thing. It's actually one of the most beautiful parts of this book is where it lands. He's saying if nothing's remembered, if under the sun is all of there is, then actually nothing really matters. No wrong will be righted in the future. There won't be any kind of justice in a real sense. But what he's saying is there is a God. God does remember. Every deed will be weighed, and one day he's going to clear away all of the smoke, all of the injustice, and he will bring clarity to our confusion, and we'll see God's purpose in all of it. So I guess the purpose of this book is actually to like fuel honesty. Like it's actually help us to give a really honest, hard look at the reality of life. It stirs up a lot of big questions in us, does it not? But the reason it's in the Bible is because there's an answer to those questions. It's helping us ask hard questions for which the Bible gives beautiful and ultimate answers to. So there's kind of two invitations I want to leave us with today. One is if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, I think there's something here for you in this book. But also if you're searching or if you're exploring faith at the moment, there's actually something really beautiful in here for you as well. So if you're a believer, if you know that there is a God beyond all of this, that under the sun is not all of there is, all that there is, what this book hopefully does for you is takes your faith off autopilot. If you're just cruising and not asking big questions, this will force you to do that, to wrestle deeply with some of those real questions and frustrations and discontentments that we have with life. This book will give you permission to be really honest about the things that you feel you can't be honest about because maybe it's a sign of like a lack of faith. It's in the Bible for a reason. It's saying, ask the questions. God can handle them. Those unanswered prayers that you have, those seasons of life where like none of it makes sense. Like, how could this be happening to me? How could this possibly be part of God's plan? Ecclesiastes says, yep, you can bring that to God. Doesn't even give us neat answers, but it gives us permission to ask the questions. If you're a person who's exploring faith, this is probably true for everyone. But there is a sense in which, as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, part of why it grates us is it can feel a little bit like the opposite of the gospel. It is so hopeless and the gospel is so hope-filled. But as I said before, I want us to see Ecclesiastes like this. It's not in tension with the gospel. It actually is asking the questions that the gospel of Jesus answers for us. So the good news, which is what gospel means, it only lands as good news for us if we've felt the weight of the bad news, if we've felt the weight of what life without God is actually like. So before the teacher can kind of come and work on you, I feel like for us, we need to sit with the weight of these questions and not skip over them. If you're not a believer, if you're not sure, if you're exploring, I reckon this book is practically written for you because there's no kind of real doctrine in it. There's no laws in it. It doesn't assume anything. It's just a really honest look at life as it is. The life you've been living under the sun, that's been your horizon to this point. If you don't believe in God, then the natural world, what you can see, touch, feel, all of those things, that's all you're working with. And you're seeing someone go to the ends of what this world offers and come back and report that it was actually an exercise in meaninglessness. Your restlessness that you experience, your dissatisfaction will not be magically solved once you reach that thing, once you have that job, once you make that amount of money, once you own that house, or once you do that renovation. It's just not going to satisfy you, maybe perhaps for more than a week. And so for you, the invitation for you is just to run the experiment for 8 weeks actually test out your own answers to these questions. Like, what is your purpose? What is the good life in your mind? And just see whether there's some good news to all of this through the person of Jesus. Because Jesus comes onto the scene and he's also, interestingly, called a son of David, just like the teacher here. This teacher is diagnosing the problem. Jesus is actually giving an invitation into the solution. Jesus comes to a bunch of people and he looks at them and says that they're distressed and astray and lost, and he sees them and he has compassion on them. And there's that beautiful verse. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And my yoke is light and easy, that I'll walk alongside you." And I think weariness calls out that same sense of loops and cycles that we see in this book. And Jesus says, "I have come to give you deep and lasting satisfaction." Jesus calls the exact people that the teacher is describing here. And he says, come. If you're worn down by the loops and you're just on that treadmill, come and experience something deeper with me. So one small thing to go out and do this week, just notice the good things, the gifts of God, the things you haven't earned that just pop up in your life, the fleeting beauties. And just enjoy them for what they are and find the sense of rest that can give you. Don't photograph it. Don't, you know, post about it. Just receive it and say thank you to God. I think that's the first step off the treadmill, is just to receive these things as gift. But also let's sit with some of the big questions and ask, what are the things that I'm trying to grasp that keep slipping through my fingers? And is there something better to be found in the person of Jesus? And we'll answer that over the coming weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the way in which your word speaks so honestly to our lived experience. I thank you that you don't give us a polished handbook with all of the answers, but you give us something that rings true to our actual lives. But Lord, we acknowledge the weariness that many of us feel, the sense that we're on a cycle, a loop, a treadmill, searching, striving, but there's nothing to keep, nothing to gain, no lasting satisfaction. Those are very real feelings for a lot of us. And as we sit with those and we're challenged to think about those, Heavenly Father, we just ask that you give us hope, that you'd point us towards the hope of your gospel and the life of your son, Jesus, and the invitation that he has to come and find rest for our weary souls, deep and lasting satisfaction, contentment. So, Lord, we ask you to come alongside us in this journey through this book. Help us to hang in there with the difficulty and the depth of the questions. But God, we ask that we would be open to you doing a new work in us and pointing us to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.